Take your Bibles. Let's turn again to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to be reading this chapter again. We've done this before. We just read it for our scripture reading. Say, Mark, but do you know it? Is it good to familiarize yourself? Because once we leave here, you probably won't hear it for a while. So, and I'm thinking, last time the ladies were at the retreat last fall, we did an overview of Revelation. I'm thinking of probably doing that again as we come to the end. So we have a grasp, a mental grasp. Yeah, I mean, we pass out some notes, you can take notes from here, but to have that mental grasp, that's the one that where the book is right on the table. It's not over there in the bookshelves. It's right there in front of you in your brain, and you're fresh in what the book of Revelation is about. So here we go again. Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. By the way, this is one of two times that these two words are ever used together in the New Testament. Great and marvelous, a sign. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is finished, is completed the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now there's another group that have harps. They're back in chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 8. I think I got, 4 verse 6. And they have harps. But they're a different group, so don't put the two together. That is the 24 elders. That's you. This is those who come out of the great tribulation. They have harps. And they sing, verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations, it should read, is a better reading here. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments or thy righteous actions are made manifest. And after that I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever into the ages of the ages. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. As we said last week, we come to the first part of this chapter, and it's the fourth time that we see the same group of people. We saw them in the last half of chapter 7. These people are the believers who have responded to the 144,000 Jewish missionaries that have become believers themselves. And they go out throughout the world at this time, the most inappropriate time to do evangelism. The most difficult time, and yet it's going to be effective because God is protecting them and motivating them and directing them throughout the world. There's going to be many people. It says in chapter 7 that it was a numberless group that John saw that came out of the great tribulation. That's the first place we see them. Then we see them again mentioned in chapter 13 and in chapter 13 and chapter 14, and for the fourth time now in chapter 15, we see the same group of people. Throughout this time of the end of the trumpets and now the beginning, the enumeration of the vials, we see this group of people mentioned again and again. They're the ones that are in such dire straits and circumstances that no other believers have been in, and yet we see them mentioned four times for the encouragement. We know how it's going to turn out, and we know how God is going to sustain these people to maintain their testimony, and how they're going to be glorified in the future after it's all over. Before we come back here to chapter 15, I want you to look at chapter 7. Chapter 7. By the way, can any of you hear the echo up here?
A little bit.
A little bit? Okay. I don't know. This is all new to us, so we're experimenting today. Okay. It has a little time delay, and I hear myself a little bit. But that's okay. We'll keep going. In chapter 7, beginning with verse 9 through the end of the chapter, we have this great multitude of people that one of the 24 elders asked John, "Do you know who these are?" And he says, "No, but you do. Who are they?" And he says, "Well, they're the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their garments and made them white," it says in verse 9. But this is what I want you to catch here. There, in verse 10, it says that this group cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Now watch this. These are the angels. And if you go back to chapter 5, it says there was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels there in this heavenly scene that John sees in chapters 4 and 5. Here these angels are going to do something and say something. Verse 11, "And all the angels," and this is in response to what has happened, how God has dealt with this group of believers who suffered and have been saved and suffer through the second half of the tribulation. Notice what the angels do. Verse 11, 7:11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'It is so. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, good grace and honor and power and might is unto our God into the ages of the ages. So let it be.'" Now, amen means let it be so, or it is so. If something's happened or if it's a statement about something yet to come, it's let it be so. And it's simply a statement of agreement. Now, God can say amen too. Back in the Old Testament, we see Him saying that. And He's simply saying, it is so. Man's use of the word amen is, let it be so, or so be it. And that's what the angels are saying here. So I just wanted to let you know here to get the response of spirit beings in relationship to this group of people that we see here at the beginning of chapter 15 for the fourth time. And they're standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. This represents the frozen or now the unused laver. There's no lavering cleansing needed. But this is mingled with glass. The laver was for the cleansing of priests to go into the temple. That's been accomplished. That's an accomplished fact now for those who are priests up in the third heaven. But there is mingled with fire, and I understand this to mean that cleansing can take place with the salvation provided by God or by His judgment. You choose. And those who have rejected God's provision of salvation, these who have suffered at their hands, the hands of the rejectors in the second half of the tribulation, they're the ones now on this platform. This is their stage. And they're ready to perform, and they sing two numbers, the Song of Moses. And this isn't specifically to the song back in Exodus 15. That was a limited song about victory over Pharaoh and Egypt, which was a great victory. And it was very pictorial of how God can handle anything. But this song, the Song of Moses, is the one, it would refer to the one in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32, where it's looking at a future when God takes care of all of Israel's enemies. And He starts with their worst enemy, and that's them. Remember the old comic strip in the Sunday paper? I didn't like it because it was more political and I didn't understand. It was called Pogo. I guess he was an alligator. It was kind of from the swamp. And that statement, I guess it's been used quite often from time to time. We have seen the enemy, and they are us. And that's the Jews' greatest enemy is their own unsaved state. That's going to be taken care of. And then all the enemies of Israel are going to be taken care of. And so there's that song that they sing because there's going to be those that are in that bloodline, believing Jews that can sing that song. And then there's also Gentiles, and both groups can sing the song of the Lamb. And we went back to Psalm chapter 22 about Christ dying on the cross and coming to and suffering what he did, and then coming to verse 22 of Psalm 22, which says, after the fact, after his resurrection, now he would declare the name, his name, the Father's name, to his brethren. Well, that certainly would probably be involved, initial salvation and a relationship now with God the Father, and the Son is expressing this based upon my death and resurrection. I'm going to tell you, declare to you who my Father is in an intimate way. But not only that, I believe it goes on in the text itself here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. The last part of that, they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous. It's the second time that combination is used in all of Scripture. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. A description of the Son. Just and true are your ways, you King of the nations. And then there's this refrain in verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Remember we mentioned Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be smart, intelligent, and put that intelligence to use, to be wise, you have a reverential respect, trust of who God is and what He has said. Regardless of all the noise going on and the number of people that are making the noise, you can be the only one. You listen to that one voice, God's voice. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? There's not going to be anybody. When all the shouting's done, there's not going to be anybody that doesn't have a reverential. All the unbelievers are going to bow the knee, are going to confess with the mouth, with their tongue, who Jesus Christ really is, to the glory of the Father. That's who the Father said His Son was all along, even when He sent Him to be that suffering servant. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee. For Thy judgments, if you have an old Schofield Bible in my center column, I have a little note here for that word judgments. It says righteous acts. It's not the word krino or a derivative of the word krino, to judge. It's a form of the word righteous, the righteous acts. Your righteous acts are made manifest. Every aspect of judgment, every aspect of the seven seals, every aspect of the seven trumpets, every aspect of the seven vials, are righteous acts. They're right. And everybody who suffers them at some point in the future is going to admit, you were right, I was wrong. Now we come to the last half of this chapter, of the prelude to the vile judgments. And we see the heavenly temple in verse 5. It says, after that I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Is that one of those phrases? You're supposed to say it real fast. Temple of the testimony of the tabernacle, of the testimony. Say that 10 times real fast. Now, it's almost somewhat confusing to the point of how you might try and say that rapidly. And so we want to look at this a little more slowly. The temple, looking back at the pattern for the temple, and let's just do that quickly, back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, it says, verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty, of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. This is up in heaven. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not men. In verse 5, speaking of those priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the temple. For see, says he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. What pattern? The heavenly pattern. The heavenly temple is the pattern, the blueprint for the earthly. Now, you can read for yourself. We're not going to take the time to read 9, 1 through 5, but look at verse 24. That's just one verse. Let's jump there. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures, that is, the things that are made with hands, the heavenly tabernacle, and then finally the temple. They're figures made by hands, figures of the true. But Christ isn't entered into those figures. He's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the pattern. What were the contents in... Well, before I get to the contents, I got to do the word. I got to follow my notes here. The two words for temple. We've mentioned this before. Repetition is always good, because you say, you mentioned this before, Mark, two words for temple. I don't remember the word you said. I feel like I'm at home. I could be sitting there and you could be telling me that, and I'd be responding that way. So let's go. Two words for temple. The first one is Iron. It's in the. This is transliterated E-I-R-O-N. That's English transliteration of the Greek letters. Iron. It's used 71 times in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. It's only going to be used in the New Testament, and it's never used in the Book of Revelation. Mainly used in the Gospels. The greatest number of usages in any one book is Acts. You know why? Jesus, when he preached and he entered the temple, it says he went into the temple and the disciples, the apostles in the book of Acts, they went into the temple. You know where they went? It was in the whole complex, the outer complex. This word Iron was for the whole big complex, all the courtyards and the building. The other word is the word naos, transliterated N-A-O-S, N-A-O-S, naos. That means the inner sanctuary. That's the building, the tabernacle or the temple, not the courtyards, but just the tabernacle and the temple, or the inner, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Those two together in that one tent, or eventually that one building that Solomon built, that is the inner place. Now, that is used, what do I have up here, 48 times? In the New Testament, 16 times it's used in the book of Revelation. Two of those 16 times in Revelation 11 refer to the earthly temple, the earthly Holy of Holies and holy place of a building that hasn't even been put up yet. But it's referring to that in the first few verses of chapter 11. In chapter 21, we have the last, I think it's the last two verses of chapter 21, we have the new Jerusalem, and there it speaks of a temple, or actually the lack of a temple. No, it doesn't. It says there is no temple, for the Father and the Son are the temple. There's not going to be a building in this tremendous city, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, three dimensions. And there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, but the temple is there in a different way, in the form of two persons. Now, that shouldn't alarm us or anything, because the temple, the tabernacle and the temple was a place for what? For the person of God to emphasize his person at any given time, back in the Old Testament era. During the construction, or when the tabernacle existed, and then when the temple existed, God, a person of the Godhead, emphasized his person there in the Holy of Holies. Now, what were the furnishings? By the way, when we come to Revelation, 12 of those 16 times are going to be speaking of the heavenly, the temple in the third heaven. And so that's what we're going to come back to when we get back to our verse here, verse 5 in chapter 15. But let's think a little bit about the furnishings. What did the temple have in it? The tabernacle, and then the earthly tabernacle, and then the earthly temple of Solomon, and the one that was made by Zerubbabel, and then finally Herod's temple that was finally destroyed, and there's no temple left. But what did they have in there? Well, in the Holy of Holies, starting in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant of the Testimony. What was the covenant? The covenant was the Mosaic covenant. And so within that box, that acacia wood box that was covered with gold, inside there were the tablets of stone that the 10 words, literally that's what it says, 10 words were written on. The 10 commandments that epitomized the rest of the law. That was the covenant. So it's the testimony of the covenant. That was in there. What else was in there? Aaron's rod that budded. When one from each tribe would put out their rod to see which of the tribes God was going to use to be a temple worker, to be a priest, it was Aaron's rod from the tribe of Levi that budded. That is in there as a testimony. It's an ark of the covenant. It's an ark of the testimony. It's a testimony. It's only through that tribe and that family that I'm going to have priests come before me. And then what else was in there? How could they be sustained for 40 years in the wilderness without going to Safeway or Costco or Albertsons? God provided manna. And so there's a pot of manna. Not stinky old stuff that rotted right away. And boy, if you ever opened that, took the lid off, woo. No, everything was preserved. Supernaturally, divinely preserved there as a testimony. I will take care of you. You obey me. This is the agreement we have. It was the Ark of the Covenant. Then in the holy place, you had, as it was set up, the door was on the east side. Anytime they set up the tabernacle, wherever they were going, they set it up the same in the same directional situation. And then finally, the temple in Jerusalem was built this way. The entrance was to the east. And when they would go in to the Holy of Holies, on the right side would be the table of showbread that they would place fresh bread there from, I don't know, every day or every other day or so forth. And then on the other side was the golden lampstand that had the seven lamps all that never went out or wasn't supposed to go out. So the priests would go in and change the bread and keep putting more olive oil in the tank. And then right before that big curtain that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was the smaller altar. There was two altars. There was a small altar, the altar of incense, where incense was burned in relationship to prayer. And we'll see that again when we look at a couple passages. The incense is the prayer of the saints. That's in the interior of the building. Then on the exterior of the building, you had two big pieces mentioned. You had the brazen altar that was at the greatest distance from the building, and that's where the meat offerings, the meal offerings, and the animal sacrifices, the blood was shed and so forth, at that on that altar. And then between that altar, after the sacrifice was made, then there was a laver where the priests would wash their hands and their feet so they could be ceremonial. If you did give their arms the sniff test, they probably wouldn't have passed. But that wasn't, it was ceremonial. It was to demonstrate that they ceremonially qualified to enter in as a purified one to go through this. Now those are the different pieces to the tabernacle or temple. Now when it comes to the heavenly tabernacle and temple, all those pieces are there, but which ones are mentioned in the book of Revelation? Well, that's a little bit different story here. In chapter 11, verse 19 of Revelation, let's run there. It's only one verse. Let's go back. Keep your finger in chapter 15. going back to chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in the heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. Here we have the temple opened, and this ark of testament or testimony can be seen. Also, we've seen twice from chapter 4, verse 6, and here in chapter 15, verse 2, we see the sea of glass that represented that laver. So there's the altar, the piece of furniture that's the only piece of furniture that's inside the Holy of Holies, and we see this laver that's outside. One other piece that we see is the altar of incense. We see it and we'll look at chapter 8, verse 3, but it's also found in 9:13, 14:18, and 16:7. But keep your finger in chapter 15. Let's go back and look at chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God out of the angel's hand." So here we have one of three pieces that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. There are more pieces in the actual temple, but only three are mentioned. Now it's interesting what we just read in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, that this altar is before God's throne, and as the angel burns incense mixed with the prayers of the saints, and the 24 elders have vials of incense, which it says are the prayers of the saints, back in chapter 5, verse 8. They're offered to the Lord, and as this fire burns on the altar of incense burns, it rises up to the one who, and in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, the altar's there, the offering is made, the prayers are made with the burning of the incense, and it ascends to where? To the one who's sitting on the throne. Now the reason I say all this is, I don't know what this all looks like. Welcome to the club, right? I've kind of dealt with, is there an actual building, or are everything that we've seen, is it the actual temple itself? And there's no walls or anything. But I come back to where I think there is a separate building. We're going to see angels coming out of the temple. We see it opened on two occasions. The temple is opened in chapter 11 and now in chapter 12. It's opened. But God isn't in there. God, the Father and the Son are on a throne. Now where this throne is in relationship to this temple, I'm not sure. I'm just telling you what I'm getting from the text, putting it together. So if you have some questions, I do too, and we'll have to leave it at that. I do think that the throne is separate, that you have this temple, you have the Holy of Holies, the holy place. It can be opened, and by the way, what is it called? It's called the Naos, so it's only the building that it's talking about. It's not talking about courtyards. It's only the building. And it's opened, and we see different activities happening. Now, moving on here in verse 5, chapter 15, he says, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven is opened." The temple, that inner sanctum where on earth, that's where God manifests His presence. In chapter 40 of Exodus, when Moses put together everything that was made for the tabernacle, he set it all up, and it was all ready, and they dedicated it. The glory of the Lord, that cloud, filled with smoke, with His glory, to the point where Moses couldn't enter. Nobody could be inside the building when God was manifesting His presence. And then only the high priest could go in and once a year perform the Day of Atonement sacrifice and present the blood, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But God was unseen. Here in heaven, angels see God, believers see God, cherubim see God on His throne. The Father and the Son sitting on the same throne. They see that. But here we have this temple. And it's called the Temple of the Tabernacle. The temple is the holy place and the holy of holies, that either part of that tent or that structure here on earth. What it looks like in heaven, I don't know. But let's just call it a structure up there. But it says it's a structure of a tabernacle. And what does tabernacle mean? How many got the announcement about the church campout? Anybody planning on tabernacling this year? Tenting out? That's what a tabernacle is. It's a tent. It's temporary. You know what this is telling us? That the temple in heaven isn't a permanent piece. It isn't a permanent place. It's for a purpose in time, in relationship to the needs of men, to have a priest, a go-between, between sinful, unworthy mankind and a holy God. That's what the temple is provided for. And it says that this temple, it's the temple of the tabernacle. This is the tabernacle. This is the temporary place where God is emphasizing these works for fallen mankind. But once that's finished, we're not going to need a temple anymore. In fact, as we've already mentioned, I think we have it up here in chapter 21, verse 22. 21, verse 22, concerning the New Jerusalem, it says specifically, and I saw, John says, I saw no temple therein in this city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Where's the temple of God today? Stone, 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 living stones put together all over the globe, and those that have gone home all make up a stone. We're living stones of this temple, and God resides in us. It's indwelling. He indwells human bodies. He has never done that prior to the day of Pentecost. He has never indwelt. He indwells today. And by the way, when He indwells your body, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you're to glorify God, you're not to dishonor this, your stone, your portion, your quality. It says you're a temple of God. It doesn't say the temple. You're not the whole thing. You're a quality of the temple. So when you get to the living stones in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2, the living stones concept there, that you're a part, you're a quality of the temple. And God lives in us. Not in a building. This isn't God's house. This is God's house. So He's inside this part here. But where is He emphasizing His person? In a limited way. It's limited. It's not unlimited. If it was unlimited, I would be God. I would possess everything He possesses. But I don't. I'm connected to and I participate in His life and nature. Where is that being emphasized through? Through my human spirit. He's ministering through me. Now, He indwells my body, but it's manifested up here. This indwelling is manifested up here. Up there in the third heaven, we have a throne. We have these objects that are before the throne. These objects are related to the temple up there. And now we come to verse 6 where it says, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now this dress that these angels, these seven angels, have are reminiscent of what Old Testament priests were dressed in a similar fashion. And it doesn't mean that they're priests, because a human being has to be a priest. Who's the great high priest today? Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's a human being. He has humanity. And in the realm of his humanity, he's high priest. What are these angels dressed up for? Well, they're in the place where only a priest could go, and they're demonstrating that they qualify not to be acting as a priest, but to be engaging entrance as a priest would have to. So I understand that's how this description of their appearance is. As they go to a place to receive this authority for the finish of God's wrath from that location in the Holy of Holies. And they come out now from the temple, and they're dressed in this fashion. And it says in verse 7, and one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim, gave unto the... Remember, the four cherubim are around the throne. And the 24 thrones of the 24 elders are around the throne. One of the four beasts gave to the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now, if you put verse 6 and verse 7 together, you go, well, they've already got the plagues, and now they're given vials. What's going on here? It can be one of a couple things. Either verse 6 is prophetic, and it's just telling you, this is what they're given, this authority, and now this cherubim gives them the actual vials or bowls of this each particular plague of the seven plagues to be poured out. And no matter how you look at this, it's no problem. You see back in verse 1, it says that John sees the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. In verse 7, they come out having the seven plagues. It doesn't say the seven bowls, they have the plagues. So they each have their given authority or exercise of power. And now they're given these bowls to be able to have the picture of the plague in the bowl and being poured out on the earth in seven in successive order. So then we come to verse 8, the last verse in chapter 15, and it says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What has started all of this? Who did we see at the first part of the chapter? Those martyrs that came out of the Great Tribulation. Back in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we saw an angel, and there I believe that messenger is the high priest, the Son of God Himself. And there he has the... better get back to chapter 8 here. Read it again. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense... came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. What's being done here? There's prayers. There's worship. God, we know who You are. All this is happening around us, and we've heard who You are. And we've heard what You've done in the past through sending Your Son. And we believe this all to be true, and this is the provision for our sins, but also that You're going to be sending Him again. And it's on the calendar. I can't find my calendar, and it's kind of hard to keep track of the time under all these difficult circumstances, but I know it's getting shorter and shorter, and I know relatively when it's going to happen. And it's coming. They're telling this back to the Father. And they're asking for help. And they're asking for deliverance. All based in this realm of worship that they're giving to the Father at this time. What comes out after the ascension of these prayers? Deliverance. Righteous acts, the last word in verse 4. God is finally at this time, and it's not because He was cajoled into it. It's because the timing is exactly, explicitly right, and now's the time. And these saints, they've been desiring that God would manifest Himself, and they know generally when He's coming, when the Son is coming back, they know this. And now it's all being answered. And so now we have smoke in the temple. It fills the temple. It's from God's opinion. This is who I am. This is who these individuals are. They've become related to me through salvation. They are. I'm going to now rectify all the wrongs that have been done unto them, but not only unto them, but that have been taking place on all of this earth for the millennia that men have been here. I'm going to rectify it now. Keep your finger here and just turn back to that 8th chapter one more time. In the 4th verse, it says, "The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." I think the smoke in relationship to God's opinion is related to the prayers, the communication by these who have been martyred. Some have not been martyred, the 144,000. They're going to live through the tribulation. They're going to come out on the other side at the end alive. And all of those saints in the second half of the tribulation that have been mentioned at least 4 times so far are going to be remembered. God is finally going to justify. He's going to do righteous acts. And on into the future, after His Son comes back, every nation is going to agree. And they're going to fear Him. And they're going to proclaim everything that stated in the refrain of this crowd that's standing on the sea of glass that mingled with fire in verse 4. They're going to fear the Lord. They're going to glorify their name, everybody. Only He is holy. All nations shall come and worship before Him. And His righteous acts, for all His righteous acts are manifest, made known. That's how it's going to conclude. Now, when we come to chapter 16, it's going to unfold everything that the prelude in chapter 15 has been speaking about and leading up to. Then we're going to see the last, the fullness of God's wrath brought to a conclusion, to a finish. So what about today? Not today. Today isn't a day of judgment. It will be then. Today is what? 1 Corinthians tells us today is a day, a quality of a day of salvation. And that works on different levels, folks. There's salvation yet to be. I heard a fellow on a radio program this last week, Christian radio program, telling the host, it was kind of a talk show, about how he had recently come to know Christ as his Savior. You know, if I would have got my wish a couple years ago and said, boy, now would be a great time for the rapture to happen, he wouldn't have been included in the church. Now, I know there's a cutoff point, but God knows exactly when it is. And so He's the one who's still calling out of the nations a people for His name, number one. Today is a day of salvation. Number two, for all of those, and I'm looking at you here, that have this salvation, it's to do what? Use it. Get the mirror up, Mark. Okay. Use it. Use this salvation. Grow in this salvation. Glorify your Father, my Father, in a unique way that we'll never be able to do. Now, we'll be able to glorify Him in many other ways in the future, but not this way. not the way that we have opportunity under these circumstances. Before we're home, we have unique circumstances. I have an opportunity to choose. In the future, I'm only going to choose one thing. It's the only thing I'm ever going to want. But now I've got a choice. I can go this way or this way. And I can glorify God when I say, no, this is where I came from. This isn't worth it anymore. Oh, yeah, there's a pleasure, as Moses said in Hebrews 11. There's a pleasure of sin for a season. But this is far greater and far more pleasurable to my regenerated spirit. This is what I really want. This is what I thirst for. This is what I hunger for. So, we see that this is a day of salvation. And of all the pictures of the throne and everything that's happening at this time before God's throne, at that time it's a throne of judgment. Today in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says that the throne we have to deal with isn't the throne of judgment. It's the throne of grace. And it says there in chapter 4, verse 16, come boldly. Come boldly to the throne. You think the prayers of the saints that have been mixed with the burning incense there in the third heaven, in that heavenly temple, in that altar of incense, is without effect? You see the effect unfolding of these prayers. You think God isn't interested in what you have to bring to Him? Your needs? By the way, let's put the needs down the road. Your prayers, who He is. Are you taking care of Violetta right now? Are you taking care of the Maevsky family right now? Are you being good to them? Are you demonstrating your love, your power, your goodness, your omniscience, your wisdom? From a worldly perspective, and as an unbeliever, I'd say, your God isn't a God of kindness. Listen, folks, we've never been promised that we will not experience physical death, except if you're here at the rapture. But we've been promised that this one, our Savior, will never leave us and never forsake us, and that nothing, Romans chapter 8, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's in our position in Christ where we are loved with a love that does not vary or vacillate one iota. And that's where we are. That's the kind of throne we have to appeal to ascend to it mentally. And it's not on a quota basis. And it's not on a time basis. Well, Sunday morning, Sunday school hour, morning service afterwards, Saturday night when you're preparing, I'll listen to you then. Anytime, every time. In fact, the problem is, I and you don't advantage ourselves enough to the provision that is provided for us. Father, we see now the setting for the end of this terrible time. We see how You have provided for and encouraged these believers going through things far more difficult than what we have ever experienced or may experience. Some may. But Father, You have not changed in Your goodness, Your character, Your wisdom, Your power, Your goodness, Your holiness, Your truth, Your love, Your nature will not vacillate one iota to them, Father, nor to us. And we think of the Maevskys this morning, and we think of others who are suffering because of sin, the results of sin, dying and death. It can be our personal choices that we make, that are acts of sin, on whatever level that sin is affecting us. Father, we need mercy. Work in our hearts. Provide for each one that pity because of our suffering as a resulting from some aspect of sin this morning. May we, Father, then be able to encourage others because we've been encouraged by your grace and your mercy and by others who have been utilizing your grace and your mercy, and they've been a demonstration to us. May we join that group even today in the opportunities before us. To that end, Father, glorify yourself.